Right, brethren, if you were with us last week, you might remember we started looking at the life of King David. We said, if you recollect, that much of the Bible, a large portion, is actually a history. It's the history of nations, typically Judah and Israel. It's a history of many individuals. We can think of Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, and so on. And there's much that you and I can learn from these scriptures. They were, after all, written down for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. We said also that the Bible doesn't gloss over the bad parts of people's lives. It records the good and even the not so good. And hopefully we can learn, because you and I also tend to do some quite good things and some pretty stupid things. And we said we'd start off with King David. King David is a man whose name is mentioned more in Scripture than any other. I think it's a little over 1,100 times. More than Abraham's name is mentioned, more than Moses. And the Lord Jesus himself is known as the Son of David. In the last chapter of the Bible, he calls himself the offspring of David. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, announcing Jesus' conception and so on, that he will one day sit on the throne of David. And so last week we started by looking at some comparisons between King Saul, who was the first king, and David. Saul, you may recollect, was God's first choice. David actually wasn't. David was a plan B. And we saw that Saul, if you recollect, was a big guy, so a head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the nation. He was a handsome individual, and evidently at the beginning, he was a little in his own eyes, apparently, therefore modest and humble. But it didn't last long. Very early on, you'll recollect, there was a battle with the Philistines. Saul's son Jonathan had started that lot off, and Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days until he came along to provide guidance. But in that period of time, the people were really scaredy cats, and they were running off, panicking left, right, and center, deserting Saul, scattering, and he was getting a bit sort of like, all my guys are running off, and the Philistines are there by the tens of thousands. What shall I do? Day 7 came along, no Samuel. So Saul made his first major mistake. He stepped in and he offered sacrifices to the Lord. That's illegal. That's not constitutional. You divide church and state in those days, like Moses was over the state rule and Aaron over the priesthood and so on. The priests, prophets, had the authority for sacrifices, not a king, not a civil ruler. So he had invaded the office of a priest. Now, he'd barely finished when Samuel turned up just a few minutes later and said, "What's going on here?" And what do you remember? Well, off we go with Saul. Excuses. Well, the people were scattering, and so really it's their fault. I sort of had to step in. You didn't come in time either. So it's your fault, really, Sam, if you turned up early enough. There was no evidence at all of any regret, any repentance, any sorrow. And, Samuel said, well, this is a major, major mistake. If you had been faithful, God would have established you and your dynasty. Your kingdom would have lasted for all time. But now, you've let down badly. This is a major, major sin. I don't think we always understand that, but it was a major infraction by Saul into areas he's just not entitled to go. Then later on, we saw that on another occasion, a few years later, Samuel gave command on God's behalf to Saul to exterminate the Amalekites. Clear instructions, well understood. And what does Saul do? Well, he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he spared all the best of the flocks and herds. The rubbish they killed off and so on, but the good stuff they kept. And along comes Samuel and says, what's all this? I hear the herds, you know, and flocks and moving and bleating and buying and so on. Well, what happened? What did Saul do? Same old thing. Excuses. It was the people. You know, they kept the best of the stuff to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. Well, that was a lie. Saul was totally involved in that decision. He refused to admit any wrongdoing at all. He said later he feared the people, but hang on, this was the king over the people, and the fear of people, it says, is a snare in Proverbs. And so he blamed the people. He had no hint of repentance or a regret or sorrow. And then Samuel said to him, you're stubborn. You're rebellious. You won't listen. You won't heed. And your sin is as witchcraft and idolatry. And we said some lessons we could learn was that, you know, King David, or David made a number of equally very gross errors. We'll get to some of those probably next week. But in David's case, he was very, very quick to repent once he sort of recognized what he'd done. And his repentance was, you know, to the heart. Heartfelt, brokenhearted, couldn't believe he'd been so stupid, utterly repented, and threw himself on God's mercy. Saul never did that. Then, of course, we saw that, you know, Saul was stubborn, unwilling to yield to God and his teachings, couldn't be corrected. David was never that way. I think we said last week that you and I have to watch out for pride and arrogance and becoming too important in our own eyes, because that's what Saul did. He started apparently humble, but as power came, as status came, it sort of went to his head. And we've seen that happen, I think, with, you know, politicians and so on. We've also, I imagine, seen it happen inside the church. I have. I'm sure you have. People from, you know, ministers to deacons to choir masters to car park attendants. You know, give them a little role, a little authority, and suddenly, you know, their head swells and you can no longer talk to them. They're too important in their own eyes. Well, that became the case with Saul. David, thankfully, didn't go down that route, and you and I can learn lessons there. Also, we said last week, as a warning, God's plan initially was to establish King Saul's dynasty. But Saul stopped God's plan in its tracks and go into plan B, you know, called David. And we said, you know, you and I, God has a plan for you. He's a plan for me. He's a plan for our lives. But we can stop that if we are stubborn, rebellious, won't listen, won't yield, become too big in our own eyes, become arrogant and pompous. We're spiritually superior to everybody else. Well, that becomes awkward. And we might stop God's plan. We don't want any other person to take the crown that's designed for us, if you remember our quick visit to the book of Revelation. So before we, that's more or less the resume of last week, but before we pick up the story and move on, just want to look a little bit further at Saul's first big sin, this occasion when effectively he usurped the role of the priest and offered a sacrifice. That's unconstitutional. It's against the laws of the land. It's against God's laws. It's illegal. You know, Moses and Aaron are a good example. Separate roles and responsibilities, and there the twain shall mix. There's an interesting example if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. Look at the example of King Uzziah, because he did a very similar thing to Saul, and you'll see, you know, God's response. God won't have it. 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. We'll read verses 1 through 21. Two Chronicles 26, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people of Judah, the nation has split by this time, this is the southern kingdom of Judah. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath, restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So ultimately, I suppose, a reasonable sort of age. His mother's name was Jeconiah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. It turns out that, to be fair, Uzziah did quite a lot of good things. Not perfectly. Other places say that he left the high places and the Asherim around, and the Judahites continued idolatry. But he did a number of pretty good things. So he had a sort of mixed fortune. Dropping down to verse 6. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. He built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. Well, God helped him against the Philistines, the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, against the Maonites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. He was actually, at this stage, an outstanding king. Vigorous and successful in battle. It does say there that God helped him, and that's something that he failed ultimately to remember. He was a gifted individual, but the gifts would have been from God. God's blessing was upon him and his military affairs. It also says here he loved the soil, so he was, apparently other sources say, very much into agriculture and husbandry and improving soil conditions. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll, as prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the officer, and so on. Verse 12, the total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their hand was an army of 307,500. That's a big army for that day in particular, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Very powerful military leader. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So he was an inventor. Or helped in the invention of, you know, military weaponry, state of the art of the day, things perhaps nobody else had. I mean, this guy was at the top of his game. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And who helped? God helped. Although he's not perfect, his heart at this stage was right. He did much good. A very successful leader, and he was helped. And it was God who helped him. I think we all know that, and I'm sure at a point in time he knew that. And so far, the story is looking pretty good. One of the better kings, perhaps, for a while. But, verse 16 says, but, so you know when you see but that you get trouble coming. But, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against Jehovah his God by entering the temple of Jehovah to burn incense on the altar of incense. He's now proud. He's now arrogant. He's now the great conqueror. His fame stretches far and wide. His heart is lifted up because he's such a brilliant success. You remember Saul last week went to erect a victory memorial to himself because of his conquests. Well, okay, but it was God Saul that gave you the victory, why not honor God? And here, Uzziah, you've been marvelously helped for decades now by the God of heaven and earth. Why are you going into the temple to alter incense? You are a civil ruler. This is the religious part. This is the church. You're not going to enter into the church. So, verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Eternal who were valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah. Not the easiest thing to do. This is the king, a military leader, commander-in-chief, and he's in the temple, which they know he's not permitted to do anything apart from turn up and worship, certainly not start offering sacrifices, or in this case, bringing in the incense. You can recollect what happened in the days of Moses and Aaron to Nadab and Abihu, who brought in strange fire, strange incense into the tabernacle area. And they were both slain, and they were actually priests. Even the priests have to comply with the rules, which Aaron's sons didn't. Strange fire, people said at the time, I think it's probably the case that they'd been drinking. Hence, there's a new rule brought out that you don't consume alcohol before you go and serve in the temple. In case you get slightly sort of dotty and stumble and slur and do things back to front and so on. So no alcohol, guys. It's one of the reasons I don't drink alcohol before speaking at services and so on. So where are we down here? Oh, yeah, these 80 priests are withstanding the king, verse 18. And said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Eternal, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated or separated or sanctified to burn us. Get out of the sanctuary. You've trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. And if at that point the king had said, what am I doing here? Sorry, guys, carried away. Let me back off gracefully and seek God's forgiveness. I've been a bit silly. But rather, it says, verse 19, Uzziah became furious. He's now in a rage. And, you know, a king's in a rage. I guess if you're facing up to the king, you think this might turn out rather badly for us. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar, where he was obviously about to do a service. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there, on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper thereafter until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. And he was also, of course, cut off from the house of the Lord. And then it says, Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So, a great king, a great commander-in-chief, a fantastic leader of men. But he tried to muscle in on the responsibilities and roles of the priest. And that's not going to happen. And that's the problem that King Saul had. You know, he took it upon himself. He said he forced himself to do it. Didn't really want to, Samuel, but you weren't here. And the people were deserting me. And therefore, I didn't want to go to battle without God's blessing. So I forced myself. Probably that was a lie as well. And you can see here, you just don't get into areas that are not your prerogative. God's kept it very plain. Civil over here and church over here. And of course, the big problem here was verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And all of us have to watch out that we don't get lifted up in our own eyes. Now let's turn to Proverbs 16 and 18. Well-known proverb. But the principal one worth remembering, Proverbs 16 and 18. I think we often hear the proverb, pride goes before a fall. Well, that's sort of this proverb. It's not accurately quoted usually. But Proverbs in 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And as I say, typically in day-to-day life, pride goes before a fall, is how you'll often hear that. And I suppose essentially it's the same thing. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble, I think we saw last week. So you've got to be careful. You know, Saul and Uzziah put themselves in a place that they were not allowed. They were both, it seems, proud, lifted themselves up in their own eyes, and sought to worship God, but not the way that God allowed or called for. And you can't do that. I mean, it's a little bit like, you know, when you get to Christmas time. We talked about, you know, Christmas recently, and I guess late December. But, you know, there are many people that say, well, I want to worship God the way I want to worship him. I know that Christmas trees and wreaths on the door and the choice of December 25th and all these things are not actually biblical. And I know that actually, in a sense, most of them have their origins in ancient Babylon, mystery religion or other pagan practices. But I'm going to use them to worship God because I think that's right. I choose to worship God the way I choose to worship God. So I'm going to celebrate Jesus' birthday when it's not the season of the year. I'm going to use all these things to do it with, even though God says, don't learn the ways of the heathen, but I'm going to do it my way. Well, again, you can't do that. If you're humble, then we'll say, what's your way, God? How do you want us to worship you? What days would you like us to come before you on? How should we honor you on those days? So this idea, well, just worship God the way I want, how I want, when I want, like Saul tried to do, and like Uzziah tried to do, well, God's not too keen necessarily on man-made forms of worship. And he certainly doesn't want his kings muscling in into the church. That's not going to happen. Anyway, that's last week, so let's move on today. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1. We did read this briefly last week, just to at least introduce David before the Bible study was over. Seemed like a good idea at the time, but we'll just recap on that. 1 Samuel 16, and beginning in verse 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And obviously Samuel was still upset over the premature end to Saul's premature end. He still was king for another best part 20-odd years, but at least his future was now taken care of. He wasn't going anywhere in God's eyes. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. The Lord said, well, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. Of course, Bethlehem is the city of David. And the Lord Jesus, as we know at Christmas time, is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Because it wasn't really a city, as you and I would think of cities with, you know, 500,000 inhabitants. It's quite a small village, but I think the term city was used for little towns as well.
Oh, really?
And my wife and I have been to Bethlehem, been into the underground grotto with a star plaque thing in the floor where they reckon Christ was born, which is absolute total nonsense. But I think it was Constantine's mother who sort of located that place. It's like an underground cave. It's just like no way ever. Anyway, so Samuel comes to Bethlehem, which is where, you know, Jesse and his family live, and where, of course, Jesus would later be born. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? You know, going to hack us to bits like you did Agag. And he said, yes, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he sanctified also Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, this is, I think, the firstborn of Jesse, and said, whoa, he's your man. Surely the Lord's anointed before him, because he was probably tall and strapping and mature and so on. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, so I guess he was fairly tall, because I have refused or rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, you and I, in some ways, can really only see the outward appearance. And it's not that easy for us to judge the heart, to be a bit careful there. But obviously, you can be fooled by the way somebody comes across. They can smile and appear friendly and put their arm around you and, you know, flatter you. And their intentions are basically to exploit, take advantage of you and destroy you. So be careful with appearances of other people. It's the heart that matters. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, nope, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Not exactly sure if Jesse knew precisely why he was passing his sons before Samuel. I don't know if Samuel said, one of your sons will be king, or just the Lord wants me to separate one of your sons. Not absolutely clear. I suspect probably he did pass on the news. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, well, no, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, no, the Lord's not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Because he's thinking, you know, God told me to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king, and the vultures went past me, and God said, not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. So are they all here? And then Jesse said, well, yeah, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And so Jesse hadn't even bothered to call David along, because after all, David's the runt of the family, a little guy, teenager, maybe 14, 15, 16, who knows, and he's out looking after the sheep, and that's the best place for him. So not in the highest regard, it looks, with his father. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send him, bring him. We will not sit down until he comes here, right? The party doesn't start. The banquet doesn't get underway. We're all just going to stand here until I've seen him. Go get him. So you're thinking all these big lads are standing around, and Jesse and probably others in the family and servants all standing looking at each other, just thinking, what? We're all waiting for the runt to arrive? So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, yes, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. The smallest, the youngest, the humanly, the least likely. The others were big, strapping, mature. This is a little kid who's out, you know, playing with the sheep. He's the man, says God. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and obviously father and other family members. So they're all looking on as the prophet Samuel, extremely well known and somewhat feared, is pouring anointing oil on their little ruddy-haired junior member of the family. And all thinking, well, I don't know what they're thinking. But if it's a typical family, they're probably thinking, what? Not me. Him? What's he got? You know, he's nothing. Scrawny little kid. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went off to Ramah. It looks like Samuel didn't hang about. Didn't sort of endeavor to work any way forward for David, just poured the oil on, that's it, at the meal, cleared off. More or less saying, well, okay, God, did what you asked. This kid's only 15 or 16, up to you now, I'm out of here. And off goes Samuel to pursue other interests, and it's in God's hands now. But that's the first time, by the way, David's name is mentioned, just there in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. It appears, of course, another 1,100 more times. But that's the first appearance of the name of David. And he was the least in men's eyes, wasn't he? Remember King Saul, strapping guy, handsome, head and shoulders, taller than anybody else in Israel. Yeah, really looks the part. David at this stage, the reverse, does not look the part. But God's going with the heart. And God knows, even at the age of whatever, 15, 16, 17, don't know exactly, this young boy's, this young man's heart is a good heart. This is a heart you can work with. And obviously you and I should have hearts that God sees as being hearts that he can work with, not be too impressed by our outward appearance necessarily. Not all of us are good looking, handsome, you know, celebrity star qualities, but our hearts can always be attractive to God. Moving on to verse 14. So we've just read that the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that point on, but conversely, the Spirit of the Lord left King Saul, largely because King Saul had rejected it. Remember, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and idolatry, and you know Saul had some major problems in that area. But the Spirit of the Lord departed, verse 14, from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." You could imagine, you know, Saul's mind is getting a bit scrambled now because he knows he's been rejected. He knows his dynasty will come to an end. He has his firstborn son, Jonathan, of course, whom he knows in his heart is not going to become the king. He knows that Samuel's up to something and that God has announced that somebody else has been chosen. So you can imagine how Saul, as he sort of ponders this and his spirit time starts to get a little bit sort of gloomy and depressed, and things start to go very wrong in his mind. Some people say he went actually insane. Well, maybe not. But verse 16, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, rather than the accordion or the bagpipes." Clearly the harp is deemed to be the better of the instruments. "And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when this distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." And I think it is the case that people know that music can have an effect upon your mood. You can have inspiring music, encouraging music, uplifting music, makes you feel good, makes your feet tap. Raises all the right sort of hormones in your body. You can have music which upsets you, makes your brain jangle, and because there's music which they believe sort of helps in today's modern world create an environment where things like sexual immorality take place. So music can be quite a powerful force. And here they're saying, look, master, these really bad moods that are coming on you, where you're really getting quite difficult to be around. Perhaps if we found a person with a harp who can play it well, the music will be sort of soothing and relaxing and just ease the stress. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So David has gone back to being with the sheep because, you know, Samuel's cleared off. Appears to be no actual plan to become king. And of course, actually, it takes another 20 odd years before that works out. So it's, you know, David's back where he began with the sheep. But apparently his reputation is already fairly well known as a courageous individual. And we know later on that he recounts how he's taking care of bears and lions and things that tried it on with the sheep. And of course, God's Spirit's been on him in recent weeks or months, so perhaps he's doing even more. Story's a bit incomplete there. But anyway, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and says, "Can I have David?" Verse 20, "Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. I want to keep him for a bit longer.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So David, apart from taking care of lions and bears, was also apparently a very gifted musician, and since he wrote many of the Psalms, quite a gifted poet, quite a gifted individual, whose heart, of course, was always good towards God. But he had these problems, like we all have. So here's a story of David being introduced to the court, if you like, being introduced to Saul, and being helpful, instrumental, so to speak, pun, in helping Saul out of his bad moods. Now, it says up there in verse 14, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. That troubles some people. Did God send a... It may not be a demon, it just says a distressing spirit, and that could be a distressing attitude, of course. But did God send that deliberately and actively? And people debate that a wee bit. I don't want to get sidetracked into debating that. But one of the possibilities is that it appears to be the case that in Hebrew, verbs, doing words, gave, cut, ate, threw, and so on, can be used in what they say either as the causative sense, like God caused something to happen, or the permissive sense, meaning God just permitted it to happen. Causative or permissive, two different ways that Hebrew verbs can operate. So rather than that God necessarily does something, it is God takes his hand away and, if you like, he permits it. He allows it to happen. I've not really taken the time to investigate exactly how the Hebrew works in this area, but I think you probably all have heard of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Well, there's another major concordance, very famous, is Young's Analytical Concordance. And that's just as big, just as heavy. And in some ways, I think as useful. Back in the early days in the church, probably I'd been in the church only a year or two, one of my best buddies in the Birmingham church, his name was Gordon, he purchased a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance to help him with his Bible study. And I thought, well, okay, I want one of these, but no point me buying a Strong's because he's got one and I can always borrow either his or ask him to check it out. I'll get the other one, Young's Analytical Concordance. Young's is a huge concordance by Dr. Robert Young, who also did a Young's literal translation of the Bible. And Dr. Robert Young was Scottish, and Dr. James Strong was American, so I've always personally preferred the Scottish concordance of Dr. Young. But anyway, sorry, I'm getting off the point. In Young's concordance, he's got a number of appendices where he explains about the causative use of Hebrew verbs and the permissive use. So, long-winded story, but potentially it means that Saul had rejected God. God took his spirit away, and once he did that, it allowed troubling spirits, bad moods to arrive in Saul he would not otherwise have experienced. Okay, moving on now to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. At this stage, appears to be that David is just a sheep herder and part-time band player. But picking up now in chapter 17. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Socol, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socol and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Right. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And I've been there with my wife. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel some years ago in Jerusalem, and took a coach trip with the rest of the church down to this particular valley where the coach stops and you get out and you can walk down into the stream bed area and pick up stones.
And bring them back.
Like the ones that David used to slay Goliath. And our tour guide said, you take as many as you want. We have a truck comes back every morning and empties more stones in the stream bed for all you Christians that keep collecting them. Actually, our guide was name was David. Quite a common name, of course, in Jerusalem and around those areas. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, people aren't too sure exactly how long a cubit was. There wasn't any Wikipedia in those days. So people have to sort of try and work backwards. Well, how big is a cubit, do you think? But there are varieties. It looks like Goliath is probably somewhere between 9 feet and 12 feet tall. He'd be a big guy. And he wouldn't be like today's sort of basketball stars, just sort of skinny guy. He would be big, like not just maybe 9.5 foot, 10 foot tall, but like shoulders are probably, you know, 5 feet across and probably weighing, I don't know what he weighed, 800 pounds, 1,000 pounds. He was a behemoth, big guy. He had a bronze helmet on his head and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, which is about 125 pounds. That's part of his, armor. That's as heavy as some people. You know, when I got married, I was only a little bit above that weight. So it's like, you know, Goliath's armor weighed as much as I weighed in those days. I'm a bit heavier now.
A little bit heavier.
And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Big. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. So even the, you know, the pointy bit, whatever you call it, of the spear was about 15 to 20 pounds in weight. That's a lot. I mean, that's a lot just to cart in your arms. But if you got a long spear thing in front of you and the front end of it, the sharp end, weighs 15 to 20 pounds, it's like, how could you pick that up, let alone throw it anywhere? This guy wasn't just tall. Like, I think one of the tallest guys in history was about, recent history in America, was about 8 foot 11. But, you know, sort of, it wasn't a healthy weight exactly. It was caused by some, you know, glandular problem. And, you know, very skinny. This guy, Goliath, was a monster. It says, verse 8, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said, why have you come to line up for a battle? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? You know, Saul was well known. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us. I don't know how legal that would have been as an agreement, but pretty much it says that one-to-one battle, if I win, all of Israel will come and serve us as our servants and slaves, or vice versa. Verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, well, they chickened out. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Because, like, I mean, Saul was a remember, big guy. And had some military experience, much military experience by this time. But, you know, Goliath is like, I'm saying if he was 9 or 10 foot high, Goliath could have been 11 foot high, maybe weighed 1,200 pounds, I'm guessing a bit there. But he was a big, big, big guy, like a human tank. And who's going to take him on? Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, then Abinadab, and then the 3rd Shammah. David, as we all know already, was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So although he was, you know, playing his harp, it wasn't apparently continuous, and from time to time he was released to go back to look after the sheep in the sheepfolds, and in those times, which might be, I don't know, weeks or months, half a year, who knows, in that time, Saul didn't have him around. So this is what's happened at the moment. David is back looking after the sheep, has been for quite a while. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, these 10 loaves, run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Because obviously in those days you didn't have, you know, your iPads and your emails and your mobile phones. Didn't even have a daily newspaper. You want to find out what's happening in the battle, you know, 20 miles away, wherever it is, you have to go there. Get a report. So he says, David, take all this stuff, take these goodies, go down to the battle site, find out the score, see if your elder brothers are still, you know, happy and healthy, and let's bring some news back. Now, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So there was a battle going on, but not between anybody and Goliath. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, which might be, I guess, a half a mile away or something, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words as he always spoke, and David heard them.
Loser.
And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were dreadfully afraid. I mean, this was, these guys, like, these were military guys, and, you know, had some fighting experience. When this big monster came in the scene and shouted his abuse and defiance, they just took off. It says they were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said to David, "Have you seen this guy? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, give his father's house exemption in Israel."
From taxes.
Which is like, you know, exempt from all the obligations you would have, you know, towards the king, like taxation and what other service might be required. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "Sorry, say that again. But what should be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the manner saying, you know, he'll be rewarded greatly with wealth and prosperity. The king will give him his own daughter to wife. His father's house will be set free from all obligations towards, you know, the nation. So shall it be done for the man who kills him. So David's obviously quite interested. But notice in verse 26 at the back end, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to defy the armies of the living God?"
Substitute the word.
Somebody said years ago in a message, you can substitute the words uncircumcised Philistine, just put in the word loser.
Yeah, no,
what David meant was, who is this loser who's defying the armies of the living God? Because David knew a thing or two which clearly nobody else seemed to know. If you hold your place there, but turn to Leviticus 26. There are several places we could turn. This is just one of them. Leviticus 26, and we'll read verses 3 through 13, or at least some of them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 26. Because when David says uncircumcised, he means this guy has no covenant with God. Circumcision of the men was a seal or sign of the covenant of the nation of Israel with Jehovah God. And that wasn't just an empty, platitudinous religious thing. A covenant is a legal contract between God and his people, the sign of which was the circumcision of the males. When David says this uncircumcised Philistine, he's not just being rude. He means this guy over there shouting at us has no contract with Jehovah God. He's out of contract. His policy has lapsed. So looking at Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 4, this is the terms of the covenant, or some of them. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Drop down to verses 7 to 9. "You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. The covenant included many promises that God made of their security, their protection, their victory in battle, such as here, you know, 5 of you, you'll defeat 100. 100 of you, you'll defeat 10,000, because I'm on your side. I'm your God. I'm your commander-in-chief. Look at verses 12 and 13. I will walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So if you go back to 1 Samuel and 17, so it seems that David had a far greater understanding of this covenant, this legal agreement. It was, you know, sealed in blood in the days of Moses. This was, I think it was like an insurance policy. You know, there were conditions and terms, but God promised in this blood-sealed covenant that he would protect his people. And here's this uncircumcised Philistine, meaning this guy who hasn't got an insurance policy with the God of heaven. This guy is out of contract. He doesn't have the access we do. He's a loser. There's no way that somebody on his own behalf can have victory against God and his people. And it wasn't just, you know, David making up tales here. That's David's complete understanding. And sometimes you wonder, well, how did David, if he's, let's say he's 16 at this stage, 17, 18, 19, don't know, somewhere in that region, how would David have such complete confidence in God and God's word and the promises of God, and have depended on them already when he was looking after the sheep and the lions and the bears came along? Where did David get this from? Because his brothers didn't have it. King Saul didn't seem to have it. And we won't turn it for time reasons, but there's two or three verses that suggest perhaps it was David's mother, maybe a very godly woman, and left a very godly example to her son. Don't think it was Jesse. Like I say, it certainly wasn't David's brothers, because they were busy hiding under the bushes at this stage as well. But if you take a note, if you want to look at Psalms 86:16, Psalms 116:16, won't do it now because I can see I'm running, as usual, miles out of time, but Psalms 86:16, and Psalms 116:16, you'll find out that David refers in his Psalms to God about his mother, your maidservant. It doesn't talk about, I'm your servant, God, and I'm the son of your other servant. It's his mother he refers to, and he calls his mother your maidservant, God. And that's a bit like, if you turn, don't turn there, sorry, don't turn there. If you also look, let's say, at 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, you got the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I know you've got faith, strong, genuine faith, such as was in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I believe is now also in you. So there, you know, Timothy's faith came from his mother and his grandmother. Doesn't mention Timothy's dad for some reason. So I think it's possible, I'm speculating here, that David's knowledge of God, the nature of God, God's promises, God's covenant, probably came by the root of David's godly mother. But let's pick up the story. We're now at verse 27. So he's heard twice now that the guy who knocks off this big monster is going to get some superb rewards. And verse 27 says, the people answered him in this manner, saying, like we just said, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now, at this stage, of course, David hasn't actually said, well, I'm going to do it. He simply says, what's going to happen to the guy? So tell me again. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, verse 28, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done? You know, isn't there a reason? Isn't there a good cause? And, you know, Eliab was angry. Eliab is the elder brother, the oldest brother. And why was he angry? Well, I guess a couple of reasons. One would be that, you know, David, by his apparent confidence and so on, is showing them up. They're obviously hiding under the bushes. And David says, you know, this uncircumcised guy who's got no rights, no protection from God, this can't be right at all. He's defying the armies of God. And of course, equally, don't forget that Eliab had seen David anointed by Samuel, and there could be some jealousy there, some envy. So David is really showing up the lack of faith, the lack of trust in God of his brother and the rest of these people. And of course, that can happen, you know, even sometimes around us. Sometimes if we're demonstrating faith, even brothers and sisters around us can get a bit upset because sometimes they feel shown up. You know, the light comes on and reveals sometimes a bit of darkness there. So in this case, Eliab is not happy and he's bad-mouthing, you know, poor David. So he may be jealous of David's calling, jealous of David's anointing, whatever. Verse 30. Then David turned from his brother toward another and said the same thing. In other words, what's going to happen? Again, tell me again, what happens to this guy that kills this uncircumcised loser? And they answered him as the first ones did. Well, he's going to be made wealthy and he's going to get the king's daughter and his family will be set free in Israel. When the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So I guess at this point, David's getting even more sort of loud about how disgusting it is for this big monster to be doing the things he's doing. So off he's now summoned by the king. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Now, whether he'd been hinting at that before, it's now pretty clear. I'll go and take him on. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, which was, whatever, 18, 19, 20. And he's a man of war from his youth. You know, he's not only, like, big, humongous, he's also a trained military assassin. And you're, a harp-playing shepherd. It's no match. Well, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant had killed both lion and bear. And this loser would be like one of them, seeing as defied the armies of the living God. So, the king was doubtful, asking questions. I don't think you can do this, David. And again, David, in a sense, wasn't going to be swerved from his course by his family and their doubts, or the king and his doubts. And likewise, you and I. You know, we don't need the approval of men to do what God wants us to do. If it's from God, we should be out there doing it, whether family are for it or against it, or friends are for it or against it, or the king and the president are trying to persuade us otherwise. You know, David was just aghast. But he's not going to be intimidated by a king or the king's court or anybody else. And David points out here, I've had experience, King Saul. I've looked after the sheep, and when lions came along and bears came along, guess who took care of them? I know how to walk by faith. I know how to put my trust in God. And if that's the case, well, that is the case, but clearly, if it was David's mother, she did a pretty stonking job to have a young boy in his teens who's actually, even though he's young and potentially scrawny, he's killed a lion with his bare hands and a bear, and perhaps several of each, because of his faith in God. So he's learned to walk with God. He's learned to demonstrate courage and trust. He knows about the covenant. He knows how to look to God. And he's only in his teens. Well, Anyway, verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So he wasn't even taking credit himself. Remember, Saul, it's the, you know, I'm so good, my victories, let me set up a monument to me and my prowess. And David says, well, of course, it was God who delivered me from these wild animals, and God will deliver me from this loser. And Saul said to David, okay, go, and Jehovah be with you. Which, in a sense, you know, if that agreement still stood about if we defeat you, you're our servants and vice versa, that's almost like putting the nation into David's hands. No pressure, David, but if you lose and you're only like, you know, 5 foot and he's 10 foot and all the rest of it, then we become the servants of the Philistines. I don't know if Saul had remembered that, but if that was the case, then I guess it put some confidence towards David. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head, and also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor, tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these. I've not proved them, I've not tested them. So he took them off. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, which we've been there, and, you know, I think we picked up several stones, no idea where they are now, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about, like, who's out there? I guess David's so small you can't even see him without looking hard. When the Philistine looked about, he saw David and disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking, and I guess not wearing much in the way of armor. So the Philistine came to David and said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Remember, David had his staff in his hand. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Come on, little boy, bring it on. And you're going to be bird meat by sundown. And David said to the Philistine, ha, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Jehovah will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. So it won't be me feeding them, it'll be your buddies, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that Jehovah does not say with sword and spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, and he will give you into our hands. Now you can see in those 3 or 4 verses exactly where David is looking. Jehovah, 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 or the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, or if you prefer, the eternal, eternal, eternal. He's not saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the next thing. You know, David, and he's not putting this on, David believes Goliath is a gunner. Because, hang on, Jehovah God, creator of the universe, has this insurance policy with us Israelites, this covenant, and you have got none, you are an absolute loser. Who needs that big sword and that big shield and that big javelin and that armor of yours? You get no chance. You are out of here, buddy boy. And so it was when a Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and he slung it. He slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I think at that point they're supposed to give themselves up to become servants. That was sort of the deal, but obviously not all parties had signed on the dotted line. So when the champion is lying there with no head on him, they just turn and scarper. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. So now that the big guy is gone, we're all brave again and we go chasing off the now, you know, rather fearful Philistines. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents, take all the goodies and the booty. It says, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armour in his tent. Well, actually, that must be a little bracketed verse because Jerusalem wasn't taken over by David for decades yet. So that was many, many years later, which means that they preserved Goliath's head as a trophy for quite a while until David moved some years later to Jerusalem. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, tell you what, I haven't got a clue. And the king said, well, inquire whose son this young man is. Now, that might be because, remember the deal? Whoever kills this big monster, his family will be set free in Israel. So you need to know, obviously, who the guy's family are, who is his father, you know, who are his extended family, because the deal is I'm going to set them free from all their taxes and obligations. So it might be referring to that. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Probably quite a heavy head, I imagine, if he was a really big guy. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Of course, you probably should have known that already, Saul, but somebody said, well, maybe in the time that he'd been missing from playing the harp, maybe he'd sort of grown a bit, maybe got a beard by now, who knows. Verse 1 of chapter 18. And it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul, obviously no chapter breaks in the original, so Saul's asked him a few questions. It looks like David is giving quite a lengthy answer, which is not recorded here because it says, and it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Well, you wouldn't do that just because David said, my dad's Jesse. At that point, Jonathan says, oh, I really love David because his dad's Jesse. What probably happened, I imagine, filling in the gaps, is that David had then expanded and said, well, I guess Saul said, so how did it all work? I mean, how did you achieve this? What was behind this? And I imagine David said, well, you know, I've always been close to God. I've always studied, the scriptures, which in those days would be not much. I guess Moses' writings. My mum's taught me well. I've always seen God as my protector and, you know, looked after me, and I've fought off the lions and the bear, like I said earlier, and I think God's great, and I give God all the glory and the honor for just now. Really, it was God that did it. Anyway, by the time he's finished, then Jonathan's probably listening, just thinking, wow, this is exactly the sort of person we should have. Wow, this young boy, wow, what an attitude, what courage, what conviction, what humility, what worship of our great God. And so Jonathan heard the story and the details that we've not got here and just thought, man after my own heart. And it's not quite clear how much older Jonathan was. Wild guess would be maybe 10 years older. So maybe David's 18 or 20, maybe Jonathan's 28, 30. And they take to each other. Verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt, which says a lot about Jonathan. Because don't forget, Jonathan is the firstborn son of Saul. Therefore, Jonathan, in theory, is the crown prince due to inherit the kingdom. And don't forget, nobody really knows about David's anointing yet, apart from Samuel. So, you know, exactly what Jonathan knew, but Jonathan clearly is not going to hog the limelight. He just sees David, even as a young man, as an exceptional person, very close to him. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely or prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul. Sir, I've already got him. So, this is the guy that took on Goliath. And he did it with a stone from his sling. This is the man that God is with. This is the man who walks by faith. This guy is something special. And he acted wisely. And everybody, even the king's own court, thought he was the bee's knees. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And that's where you get your bagpipes, I'm sure. They're all, welcoming the conquering heroes back. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, of course, this is only poetry. This is a song, a little bit of exaggeration thrown in to make it rhyme, I suppose. But it unfortunately becomes the number one pop song of the day. And all the bars, all the nightclubs around Israel, they're singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Woo! Into the refrain, into the chorus. Then Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And Margin, I think, says, viewed with suspicion. So, David's popularity is rising. And unfortunately, Saul's jealousy is starting to rise as well. I mean, remember, Saul's exalted himself a number of times. I can be a priest. I can offer offerings. Probably by now he's got a good idea who the next king is going to be. It's not Jonathan. Carrying on verse 10. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. This could be this permissive rather than causative use of the Hebrew verb. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. Like, this is just days after you've chopped Goliath's head off. David is the popular hero. David is the popular hero in the popular songs of the day. All the DJs are playing this on the local radio. And here, days later, and Saul picks up this spear to pin David to the wall. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, right, he's just making too many good decisions, he's doing it all right, he's something special, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. So I'm sure by this time, King Saul's figured out, he's not that daft. He knows that somebody had been chosen to replace him. And who else looks promising like this guy that the entire nation, at this stage at least, loves, admires, sings songs about, who went out with a stone and took out the biggest monster of the day. We had some brothers, by the way. Goliath wasn't an only child. He had other big bruisers in his family. They came along a bit later. And, we'll get into the details next week, but one of the other contrasts you can see between King Saul and David is that for the next couple of decades almost, Saul spends his life trying to kill David. David ends up as a fugitive for years with a few hundred, men who come to support him, but he's out in the fields and the wilderness and the caves. Sometimes Jonathan is helping him. But time after time after time, King Saul tries to kill David, even though he will know that David is God's anointed. And yet there are several occasions when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but wouldn't touch him. Just would not do it, because he wouldn't put his hand on God's anointed. Let's just, we'll turn one there quickly. 1 Samuel 24. I think we've got time to just race through this. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 12, just as an example. Then we'll get to the other one next week. So for years now, Saul's after David to try to kill this guy. He's jealous. He's envious. He hates him. And he probably knows that my dynasty will not survive, because if David's around, he'll become king. So if I can kill David off, and then maybe Jonathan, my son, becomes king. So let's pick up the story just very briefly in 1 Samuel 24. Read verses 1 through 12. It happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. This is a euphemism. He needed the toilet in a hurry. And so obviously he leaves his men, his soldiers, his own bodyguards, because you don't really want them in the toilet with you. And he pops into this cave, which is a very big cave, where it tells us David and his men were staying at the back of the cave. Oh, what a coincidence. Here comes Saul, the king, on his own into a cave where we are all waiting with our swords. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Some sort of perhaps earlier prophecy. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But he didn't stab him. Just sneaked up when Saul was otherwise occupied, and somebody managed to cut off a bit of his clothes. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he'd cut Saul's robe. You know, David was in that sense, you know, very respectful of God's anointing. He thought, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, this is really shameful behavior. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Well, hang on a second. David is the anointed of the Lord now, and Saul's busy trying to kill him every chance he gets. So I mean, David's attitude towards God's anointed, the opposite, the reverse of King Saul's. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave, went on his way, knows nothing of this. David also rose after, went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you indeed listen to words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" That's a bit polite. It was Saul himself who was out to get David, but David says, "Why are these other guys, why are you listening to them and so coming after me? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you." I guess probably quite a few did. "But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father," that's quite respectful, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I had cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." So, you know, David says basically, God may kill you, God may take care of you, I won't. I will not raise my hand against one whom God has anointed. Versus, of course, King Saul, who's doing everything he can to squash and exterminate God's anointed. Another huge difference anyway. Better hurry, because I think we're running out of time here. So we'll conclude today's Bible study just there.